Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I want to begin our reflections tonight. I plan to cover the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth stations of the cross. I'd like to begin, it's a poor analogy looking ahead to it, but it's something of personal experience that I think if you understand and follow what I say, it might help you to better apply what we're going to be talking about, especially with the fourth station. A number of years ago, I had a surgery. I had my nose was straightened out, and my tonsils taken out, things like that, both done at the same time. So it was really hard to breathe and very hard to speak and even swallow for a few days. And the thing is not so much the surgery and the pain of that. It's that after I came out of anesthesia and was in my room lying in my bed, my parents came in. And they came in just, you know, to check up and see how I was doing. They're good parents in that way. But then my mother pulled a chair up right next to the bed, and she just looked at me. And there was a sorrow in her face looking at the pain that I was in. Coming out of anesthesia, they still had to give me pain pills, you know, for a while for the surgery. But looking back at her and seeing the pain she was in, added to the pain, it was even more painful, it seemed, than having gone through the surgery. And so there we were for a few minutes, back and not saying anything, just looking at each other, and there was a pain in each thing. The more I got painful looking at her, I think she got more painful looking at me, and it just went on and on and on. Finally, after a few minutes, I just said, you know, I just motioned, and I, you know, a raspy voice, I said, "Mom, I love you, but can you come back tomorrow?" And then the next day, I explained what it was. Last week, we ended our reflections upon the stations of the cross, meditating on Jesus walking down the road, one of the roads that are heading toward Calvary. It's one of the main roads. And we see him looking up and seeing his mother at a distance. She has made her way through the crowd. She is standing there. And it's great sorrow that fills his heart as he sees his mother at the road in tears, suffering too. Mary understands that she has to suffer. Mary knows that this is part of her duty, if you will, before God. As much as the non-Catholics hate it, Mary is the co-redemptrix. Jesus redeemed the world, but Mary, because of her great love for God and sinlessness, any suffering that she went through did not go for her sins, because we, you and I, when we suffer for the sins that we have committed, and insofar as we can, like Our Lady of Fatima said, to prevent souls from going to hell and make reparation to Almighty God. But for Mary, she had no sin, so there was no need for personal reparation. So that means all of her prayers, the graces she won, the merits in that particular way would go to help to redeem mankind, to actually suffer some things like her son was suffering for the same reasons he was suffering. Jesus suffered in an infinite manner. We've talked about it before, about this infinite treasury of graces that he gained for us in heaven that we need to call upon in our prayers and everything like that, so that everything we've suffered, that Jesus himself has suffered, there's grace there to help us through. But Mary, too, suffered in a great way. She was predicted by Simeon at the time of our Lord's circumcision, his presentation in the temple, that a sword of sorrow would pierce her heart. As we know from devotion, there are the seven swords that pierce the heart of Mary, four of which occurred during the Passion. So she suffered greatly, but because of her purity of heart and soul, her purity of love for God, she suffered in a way we would never suffer. We wouldn't know how to, because sin, selfishness, and all those things keep us from suffering. We still complain to God about it. We still complain in some way about the particular thing. We don't, as the word is, offer it up as we should. Even though we say we're doing it, we're trying to do that, there's still about a selfishness mixed into too much of our suffering. It isn't there, but that isn't the same with Mary. And so Jesus sees his mother suffering there, and she is suffering because her son is suffering. She understands the reason for both things. And there's that purity of suffering, that purity of the love of God, accepting the will of God in all things. Jesus did that. Mary did that as they gazed upon each other. And that's what we'll reflect upon a bit on this fourth station of the cross, is this part. Because Jesus and Mary, as tradition say, never spoke to each other. Their gazing upon each other was enough. It was enough in every way for them ever to understand and communicate. Just as people who love each other greatly have a way to be able to communicate with each other just by looks, just by a touch. So it is with Mary and Jesus. But before, you know, when we move away even from this fourth station of the cross, there's something to, you know, to reflect upon of how Mary got to be on that corner of the road. See, this is the first time that Mary saw Jesus in his state, as St. Alphonsus calls it, his pitiable state, streaming with blood as he walks along. She couldn't see him in the court of the soldiers because of the wall around it. She could hear him being whipped. She could hear the jeering crowd. She can hear him being mocked. She can hear all that, which is a sword to her heart, but she can't see Jesus. Even when Jesus is led before Pilate, and Pilate says, "Ecce homo, behold the man," as he seeks to have him go out to be condemned, she doesn't see that because of the crowd of people. It's a small square. So, and then as Jesus goes forth on the way of the cross, Jesus, or Mary doesn't see this either. By this time, St. John has returned. The other apostles have fled. St. John went, but he loved Jesus much, and that love brought him back. And he came back not only for the love of Jesus, but to be with Mary, because he knew, as a mother, what she would be suffering at that moment. And so St. John came, and he stayed with Mary all the way, and we have yet to reflect upon how he stood with Mary at the foot of the cross. That will come later. But St. John led her. He knew a faster way around instead of going the main road that the procession was taking. He knew another way that came up back upon the valley and came in here. And they got to that particular spot as the procession was coming by. First the one bad thief, then the other walked by. And the jeering crowd was at them, but it seemed the crowd was really warming up and getting ready for the time when Jesus would walk by. Now remember that the part of the sufferings that Mary was supposed to go through, as St. John said, that when she went through these sufferings and her heart was pierced by these swords of sorrow, the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And as she's standing there waiting for her son, she can hear people around talking. Who is this who's coming next in procession? Oh, this is that Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, he was a good man. No, he wouldn't be condemned if he wasn't that way. And some will say, isn't that his mother who was standing there? Some would say, oh, you shouldn't be here to watch such a horrible thing. You raised such a good son. Others would say, your son is a malefactor. He's a criminal. He deserves this. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed. But Mary stands her ground. She recalls that prophecy of Simeon. But as she stands there, and she makes her way past the crowd of soldiers and stands in front, as she stands there, she looks on the road and she remembers 20 years ago, another sort of sorrow that had come up. Along that same road, Mary and Joseph had walked trying to find Jesus in sorrow. They hadn't found him yet in the temple. They walked this particular road as they came in from Jerusalem, heading toward the temple. They walked and they were in sorrow at that particular point. Mary remembered that ground. For some reason, the soldiers had some pity on her and they let her stay there at least for a bit. As Jesus got closer, the eyes of Jesus and Mary met with each other. It said the love that was expressed between them can't even be equaled, even in words or song or poetry in human life. They both understood why they had to suffer. And even though no words were exchanged, they understood. They accepted. And from that moment, without Mary saying, I agree, I understand, and or whatever, and Jesus says, I must, without ever saying that, they turned. Some of the traditions, one of the Jerusalem traditions is that Mary reached out to touch her son in his face, at least to comfort him that way, and the soldiers took her back right away from that. It was a quick meeting. It landed, lasted less than time than it's taken me to describe it right now. As Jesus got to the intersection, saw his mother, paused for a bit, and Mary had a chance to just touch his face. The soldiers pushed her back. Some people in the crowd took her well. St. John stepped in at that point and protected her from the rest of the crowd. Then Jesus turned and started along the road that led him outside the city. And people followed, you know, they followed, they got along with that. Mary and John were kind of pushed back of the crowd, but they walked along. Pretty soon they were joined by what were called the holy women, the ones who followed Jesus and the apostles and ministered to them as they went about their time doing preaching the works of the gospel. Pretty soon there was a little procession of their own walking along in sorrow for the great things that were taking place. Now, as I've said the past few weeks, each station of the cross carries with it its own special grace for you and I to call upon, that in abundance this grace is here if we only ask for it. The chief grace of this station is compassion toward those in suffering. Compassion comes from the Latin word cum and passio, to suffer in like thing. I see someone suffering, and I see that they are suffering, and I see the difficulty, the trials they are going through. Rather than just dismissing them, rather than walking away, in true Christian compassion, like Jesus had for Mary and Mary had for Jesus, moved at the sorrow of this particular individual, not saying in our hearts or in our words or in our actions, whatever, that these people deserved such things. They don't need my compassion or prayers. That's wrong. There's compassion here. They suffer, to suffer like things, to understand the sufferings of others, to first of all learn how to compassionate with Jesus and Mary, to understand what it is in their pure love, what they suffered, and how they deeply accepted as the will of God their sufferings. You compassionate, you suffer with them, and you would start to accept trials and difficulties in life as they did too. So Jesus turned. The road that leads out of Jerusalem from this point on is kind of an intersection where Jesus and Mary had met. And the road turns, and it's a bit wider. To say it's an intersection, like an intersection we've got locally here by the church, doesn't give you an idea, because it's a big, not real big, but a big plaza enough that's there. And so Jesus takes the turn from that plaza and heads now toward the gate that will take him outside the city and to Golgotha, to Calvary. He approaches at this point a unique phenomenon that's there. It's called the Road of Many Steps. For whatever reason, and I'm not sure, and they don't give the reasons for it, but they built that road inside the city, leading outside the town, and it goes at an incline, and it has steps. Small steps, not big ones. So it's kind of unnatural at ways to be able to walk those steps, but yet there are steps there. And so you've got to go by these 30 or 40 steps or more up an incline. Not a very big incline. The average person can make it with no problem, except that Jesus is suffering greatly. He's already fallen once with his cross. The soldiers can see that as he takes each step, he's getting worse and worse, more and more faint from the loss of the blood, from the rocks and the dirt that has been thrown at him as he walks along, because the soldiers have encouraged the crowd to do that. They are greatly upset at Jesus. The fact that they have to come out now and have a crucifixion and be on overtime and whatever these things, they're mad. The high priests are mad. The people follow their lead. They're upset. And the devil is in the mix leading them on. And so the soldiers start asking among themselves about what are they going to do. They know Jesus can't, barely with the cross on his shoulders, that heavy weight, make those 20, 30, or 40 steps up the road of many steps. They know he won't make it. He'll fall from his cross and maybe die right there at that instance. They know somebody's going to have to help him to bring that cross up. Not a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier isn't going to touch something like this. It's beneath their dignity to get involved with a criminal and help a criminal in any way. They won't ask a Jew to do it because it's the Passover, and they don't want to keep hearing about it over and over and over again, how the Roman soldiers caused this one particular Jewish man to be defiled on the day of the Passover. So they're thinking they've got to find someone who was there in the crowd that they can help. Finally, they see a man. He's in a unique type of dress. It tells you by his style of dress that he's from someplace not locally. And they figure, okay, if he's not local, they can get him, press him into service to carry the cross for Jesus, and then any shame he has won't carry back to his place where he lives because he lives so far away. So two of the soldiers walk up to him, leading soldier and whatever, they go up and ask him where he's from. He tells them he's from Cyrene. Cyrene is a place in northern Africa, beyond Egypt, even beyond Alexandria. It's just quite a distance away. He's a Jew. He's come here for the Paschal ceremonies, but he's come a long distance. Fit everything that the soldiers were looking for. So they forced him. They said, you're going to carry the cross for this condemned man. He complained about it bitterly. I'm not going to. The soldiers said, you're going to do it. We're going to make you do it. And so they took the cross off Jesus' shoulder, put it on his shoulders. He felt how heavy it was. He was complaining bitterly. But nevertheless, he still had to walk along. And Jesus walked beside him, and he carried that cross step by step by step up the road of many steps until he got to the top. The interesting thing that happened is, as he made the journey of the road of many steps and went up step by step by step, a change started to come over him. He didn't complain as much. The cross didn't get any lighter, don't get me wrong. And the soldiers didn't do it. The people were saying, you know, were complaining that this man is forcing to carry the cross of Jesus. The soldiers yell and explain why they've done it. The crowd kind of accepts it, but they're still upset by it. They're throwing rocks at Jesus, and now it's Simon, because he would do these things. But as he continues up the steps, a change comes over him. His words are not as impatient as they were before. As he steps along, you don't see that rebelliousness in his steps, in his actions. He starts to come bit by bit till he gets to the top of where the road of many steps levels out and continues on the road, heading out of the city and this time up toward Calvary. As he gets to the top of that road of many steps, I'm not going to say he's smiling, but he's peaceful. A peace has come over me. I can't really explain it. A peace has come over him. He's being laughed at, jeered, and more, just as Jesus is there. He sees Jesus is there and doesn't understand why he's being put to death, because this man is ready to die anyway. But he carries the cross. This is a living fulfillment of what Jesus has been preaching many times in the course of his gospel works. Here's one time. It's a lesson for us. And Simon hadn't heard these words, but it's a fulfillment of what Jesus had said. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Take my yoke. Take my burden. Take all of these things that I give to you in commandments and imitation of me. Take them upon you, and you will find that they are light. There is no burden to you. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is sweet. My burden, light. Only those who know how to suffer with Jesus, who understand his gospel message, get these words. In their hearts, they're like Simeon, carrying the cross, but not complaining. Not complaining to God, you don't listen to me. Why are you doing this, God? Or I don't believe in God anymore because he's making me suffer so much. And all these various things that come up. But this line is only a reminder of many other things that he has said, of the necessity of you and I carrying our crosses. Necessity. We must do it if we were going to be perfect followers of his. Listen to these words and see if there is any way you or I can excuse ourselves from carrying our cross and still say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If any man, any person, wants to follow Jesus Christ, he has to deny mortification, he has to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after him. Not enough? Okay, there's another one. He that takes not up his cross and comes after me is not worthy of me. We want to be worthy of Jesus. We want to be called his friend. He'll be the one who is our advocate, his judge at the end, who will give us that peaceful judgment at the end of our lives so that we can go on to eternity and happiness. And he tells us, if any man, rather he that does not take up his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. He's going to reject us if we don't pick up our crosses and follow him in patience and in love and compassion. Recognizing that this cross is caused by my sins. This suffering is sent to me. And even if I am the sinless person on the face of the earth, still I will have to suffer crosses because Jesus did. And even in my supposed goodness, I can now gain graces for other people through this suffering. But now we're so short-sighted. We live according to the world. As worldlings, we complain about suffering. No value in it. Carrying the cross, that's old spirituality. That belongs to this person here. that none of us likes in any particular way. We're going to reject all those particular things because they're not right. That's all he preached was about the cross and Mary and this and that. But isn't that what Jesus is saying here? If I don't take up my cross and come after him, I'm not worthy of him. One more. Whoever does not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's really plain and clear. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to follow him. Be led right into heaven. Have all the graces that he has gained for you come. You want to receive him in Holy Communion. Come to Mass and be there through the Holy Sacrifice, renewing Calvary in our hearts and souls every time we come. In that way, I want to say, I want to be a disciple of his. I'll tell people, I'm Christian. I follow what Jesus says, but I won't carry my cross. And I won't not only carry it, but walk after Jesus in patience and in love. Nah, I won't do that. That's beyond me. The world tells me different. People ridicule me if I do that. Well, then, if you don't do it, you're not his disciple. It's plain and clear. That's what he says. Real teachings. These are real statements of his. Not opinions. Not maybe somebody misinterpreted what he said here. Real thoughts. Why did Simon of Cyrene have the change of heart in him as he carried the cross? Because after a while he gazed upon Jesus and saw him suffering, had pity on him, had compassion on him. And that's what won for him the grace to be a disciple of Jesus later on. In fact, it's in, I think it's St. Luke's Gospel, where the description is coming. Just one of the evangelists gives us the story about Simon, the Cyrenian, who the cross is placed upon him. And to help people who read the gospel story to identify who Simon is, the evangelist tells us he's the son of Alexander and Rufus. I don't know who those men are. They're only Alexander, rather Rufus is only mentioned one other time in the epistle of St. Paul. But everybody, every Christian at that time knew who they were. They knew they had such a blessed father. And these sons, like their father, followed Jesus. Tradition says even to death for their beliefs. Simon of Cyrene, the son, the father of Alexander and Rufus. When the evangelist wrote that, it was just to those at that time, you know who this Simon is. Because you know who his sons are. Well, we know what his sons must be like, that they're held in admiration. We know what his sons must be like because we know the Father, that he carried the cross with Jesus. So, I think it's obvious here the grace of this station, the lesson for each one of us, is not just to carry the cross, but to carry it well. Any of us can carry a cross and moan and groan. Now, if I've ever heard we refer to as people like we have a ball and chain, on our ankles. Oh, I've got to go to Mass. I have to do this. I can't do that. I can't say these things. I can't do these things. Everybody else is doing it, but I can't. Oh, woe is me. I carry my ball and chain. I serve, I obey, but out of complaints. It's the same thing happens in suffering. Oh, I can't take this anymore. It's got to go away. It has to finish somehow, some way. Get rid of this, God. I've had enough. You can carry a cross. But complain and complain and complain and moan and groan. The grace of this station is to teach us how to carry our cross and carry it well. To gain graces, to imitate Jesus Christ, and through that, to become truly his disciple. Okay, now they've reached the top of the road of many steps. Nowhere else in scriptures, nowhere else, almost in tradition, do we hear about Simon the Cyrenian. We see that he has done, he's accomplished a great duty. Does he continue to help Jesus to carry the cross for a bit? It seems like he does. But anyway, we just don't hear anything more of him in tradition. Nowhere else, even in the scriptures, the epistles, Acts of the Apostles, whatever. He has come for a particular purpose. He's mentioned the scriptures for a purpose, and then that's it. And after that, his sons are mentioned. But we do know that people were encouraged, like I said, to throw rocks and dirt at the right this. And so Simon and Jesus both suffered from that. As they sweat, you know, the dirt clings there. As rocks are thrown, blood comes. Simon, all he's doing is a good deed. But he's associated with Jesus Christ. Isn't that what it is with us? If we live according to the gospel, we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we're associated with him by our deeds, and we call ourselves Christian and really live it, really live like Christians, we're going to be persecuted. But that's what's going to happen. And if we learn to carry that cross well, we're the best of disciples there can be. We only find about through tradition this next thing. It's not in the evangelists don't report on this at all. And more than likely they don't because they weren't there. But as Jesus is walking around, and probably again with Simon probably carrying the cross yet for a little while, they're in a, not really a residential area, but they're in a town that has some residences and some shops there and whatever. And as they come along, there's a woman who's standing in the doorway of her own house. She's a woman of respect in Jerusalem. She's also someone who was a friend to Mary and the holy women. In fact, when Jesus would come to Jerusalem with his apostles, Mary and the holy women, the one who assisted the apostles, would go forth and she would let them stay in her house for that period of time. So they had lodging. It was only proper, because it wasn't proper for a woman to sleep outside or do anything like that. So she was standing there. She sees the two thieves go by. And her name is Veronica. There's another name tradition gives to her, but I won't go with that. Everybody knows her in tradition as Veronica. We'll stay with that. She sees Jesus. She has such pity on him, such compassion for him. She's seen him. She's talked to him before. She remembers the words of Isaiah. We gazed upon him, and there is no beauty, no comeliness in him. The wonderful man that she had seen so often before, the son of Mary, whom she knew and loved, was now less than a man walking along. Crown of thorns, his own cloth that his mother had made, blood coming forth from that, wounds, everything like that, dirt on him just piled up at that point. She gets an instant inspiration right away as she stands there in the door, and the crowd is still around, but she sees Jesus. All of a sudden, this inspiration comes up. Go wipe his face. Go take care of him. Show you love him. If the crowd won't, show you won't. All of a sudden, I shouldn't say all of a sudden, this woman got courage. People in the area knew that she was a follower, at least, of Jesus, because she brought her mother and the holy women and things of that nature. But no one dared ridicule her because she was a woman of substance, of means. That didn't matter. That she was a woman of substance and means doesn't mean that she wouldn't follow Jesus, that she wouldn't do works of compassion that would bring humiliation upon her. She loves Jesus more than she loves herself. Humiliation means nothing. So she reaches in and grabs a cloth. And she rushes right toward Jesus before the soldiers or the crowd or anybody else can know what's going on. She rushes right up to him. She wishes she could kiss him, but it's either between kissing him or wiping his face to restore some kind of dignity to him. She decides to wipe his face with that cloth and speak words of kindness to him and love and compassion. And the soldiers drag her back and send her back to her place. And the crowd yells at her, how could they dare do this for this malefactor, this sinner? But she is happy at that. And the interesting thing, we can't do any good for Jesus without a reward. No disciple is above his master, our Lord had said. He has promised us that if we try to do good things for him, prayer, whatever, things like that, he will return 100-fold in blessing back to us for the good works that we have done. And we probably don't experience it because in all the deeds that we do, they're either sinful, which means our souls are filled with sin and we don't get any merit out of it. Or we're mixed with selfishness as we do it, or prideful things. See me, I'm doing these things for God, and whatever else it might be. And so we don't get that 100-fold blessing from God. But the 100-fold blessing, what Jesus said he would do, he does for Veronica. Tradition tells us that the cloth that he placed upon his face in the folds, it's trifolded, in the folds, in each fold, there is an image of Jesus. Not just one, but three. And that explains why in tradition, in Spain, in Jerusalem, and in Rome. They each have images that trace back to Veronica. Because that cloth, that reward Jesus gave was that, so that others could see his sacred face. What a wonderful reward to come back upon it. It's a fulfillment of his teaching from the Gospels of Luke. If people just had listened to his words from before and see what's going on here right now in the Stations of the Cross, we're going to see that Jesus taught so much and he's fulfilling in many ways all the things he's taught people. For example, here, the Gospel of St. Luke. Be ye therefore merciful, Jesus says. This is a command. Be ye merciful, as your heavenly Father is also merciful. Judge not, that you shall not be judged. People like to say those words a lot, don't they? Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. But here comes one that people forget. Give, and it shall be given to you. Give. Give to others. Help others. Come out of yourself and do things for other people. Give. And here's the reward, because in all the mercifulness, the judging not, the condemning not, the forgiving, there's a reward. What's the reward in giving? He says, give and it shall be given to you. But he goes on further. He says, it will be given in good measure. And it gives you the idea here now, people who are breaking bread with, or making bread with measures of flour. In good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, like wine, just running over all full, that they will give into your heart. When you give, and give with sincerity and reality, out of love of God and not love out of self, you'll have a reward that only God can give. Full measure, pressed down, flowing over. Something you will never see the world ever give to you. For with the same measure that you give, it shall be given to you. Veronica obeys the inspiration. Right away. She knows this is what God wants her to do. Doesn't worry about humiliation. Doesn't try to see what path can I take and whatever. Grabs the cloth. Goes right out there. Wipes the face of Jesus. She's pushed away, but she's accomplished her mission. With what measure you give, the measure will be to return to you again. The grace of this for us is to learn how to follow the inspirations of grace. The reason why so many of us don't follow inspirations of grace is because we have another voice in our heads. Not saying we're crazy. That's what I mean. Schizophrenic. But we have another voice in our heads. That voice that kind of reminds us. It's a different type of conscience. What to do. If we have tried all our life long to listen to the voice of God, his grace coming into our hearts and souls, leading us, directing us, if we follow those things in any way, and we know that voice, then when inspiration comes up to do something that's good, we'll know that voice where it came from, and we'll do it right away, because I know that voice. It is the right voice, and we do it. But if that voice of selfishness is what guides me in so many different things, oh, I can't do it. I'm too busy right now. Oh, I can't. What are people going to think if I do this? Oh, that person doesn't deserve it. They hurt me sometime before. And the inspiration comes up to show the measure of charity, to pray for a particular individual even, just at that point. And we don't do it. Man, the voice that we're following is not the voice of God. It's the voice of selfishness. We've got to be ready to do good without counting the cost. To fight, as the poem says, without heeding the wounds. To do what we must do because we know what should be done. We must be ready to follow every inspiration and always, always, always be ready to do good. When God places a situation in front of me, I have usually a few seconds to make a decision. I can take the time to help this person, say a few kind words, help around the house for children, you know, do some extra work at the shop, whatever. It doesn't matter. Study my lessons well. All these things, the inspiration will come. It comes just like almost like a flash. You can go this way or that. And because we are creatures of free choice, most of the time we choose the more selfish route. We don't obey inspirations. And what reward do we get? More selfishness in our hearts. That's what we get. Very little love for God. We don't pay attention to things, the people around us. Oh, except somebody else, if they're by. I need to toot my horn. I'm about ready to do some good work. Pay attention to me. And I've lost any merit from that goodness. I'm not obeying an inspiration, at least not an inspiration from God. I've been listening to the wrong voice for so many in my life that now, that's it. Veronica listened to the right voice. Her heart was always there. She gave and gave and gave all the time. What will we do? Right after that quick instance, Veronica shows that love and compassion to Jesus by wiping his face, and he rewards her with his image on the cloth. It seems that about this time, the cross is placed back on Jesus' shoulder, but Simon isn't allowed to leave. He still has to be kept close by. The burden is still too heavy for Jesus, but at least he's on a flat road, and they don't want him to rest from pain and suffering too long. This is where we'll end tonight, reflecting on that. Jesus picking back up his cross and continuing, slowly but surely, heading toward his death and our redemption. Who could see such an event, know what's going on, and not love him? That's an important question that has to be answered. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.